14. If you don't have one, there is one provided in the pew in front of you, and you'll find what you're looking for on page 949. Romans 14, we will be reading from verse 13 to the end of the chapter. So that's halfway through the chapter, verse 13 down through the end. So please do find that. You do need a Bible, and we'll follow along with the Word of God. Father, thank you for this Word that is now before us. I thank you, Heavenly Father, as we often do at this point in time, that you have given us a Word that is trustworthy and true. But Heavenly Father, we also know that you have sent your Spirit. So come, Holy Spirit, and crush self-will, Lord, so that we might find delight in what we read and be conformed to your image. Lord God, I pray that now this time of meditation would indeed be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've entitled this Principles of Godly Living, and let me begin by making a few statements about, godly freedom, principles of godly freedom, not godly living. Many people, when they think about freedom, would define freedom in the most obvious and easy way. They would say, freedom is the ability to do whatever I want. That sounds like freedom. And it's surprising then, because so many of us carry this definition, that many of us would be somewhat, you know, maybe surprised, shocked to hear that the true practice of freedom requires discipline and wisdom and sacrifice, things like training and passion. Let me give you an example. Let's say that an individual had invited you to come and sit behind a beautiful grand piano and said, you're absolutely free to play any notes that you want to play. Now, you and I know that without training and discipline and sacrifice that lead to that moment, we would randomly be picking out keys, or maybe in the most elementary way we'd, you know, pick out a little bit of a melody, plunking away with one finger. How different it sounds when we ask a master to sit at the piano and say, you're absolutely free to play anything you want to. And he rolls back his sleeves, and then with great passion and emotion and accuracy plays Bach, and the place is filled with the glory of the music. How different freedom feels when it is harnessed by things like discipline and sacrifice. You see, until our freedom is harnessed that way, it never does amount to much. It's just noisy and it's annoying to others around us. Now, last week when we began Romans 14, we began to see that there were great freedoms that Christ had given us. And in the early church, the great announcement of freedom came this way. You are now no longer restricted by dietary food that was a part of the old kosher diet, and you are also now given freedom. You no longer have to practice the Sabbath in the uniquely Jewish way, but you can practice it in a number of other ways as well. Now, that might seem to us like such a small thing, because we already think this thing is for granted. But in the early church, well, this was very refreshing news, so much so that Paul had to write it this way in Colossians 2. He said, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. You know, Christians are freed from certain aspects of the law. Now, we are not freed from the moral law, but there are a number of things that are in the law of God that relate to the specific life of Israel. And so we are freed from those kind of things. We are free, therefore, to eat anything we want to. And some of you might say, hey, that's great. Bacon and eggs for breakfast, pizza for lunch, burger and fries for supper, and all the snacking I want, because the Bible says I'm free to eat anything I want to. Well, you know, if you do that, probably you'll have more and more difficulty getting behind the wheel of your car, for instance, as you try to squeeze yourself in. Really, this is not how to understand the passage. The passage means that we are freed from those restrictive elements of the law that were specific to Judaism. Now, I think that we can make application to our world, and we tried to do that last week. We wanted to say that our freedom includes things like clothing styles, includes things like hairstyles, you can have it the way you want to, jewelry, whether or not you want to wear it, you know. You're free to drive any kind of car you want to drive, or free to live in whatever house or condo you want to live in. I mean, you are free to have a tattoo, you know, if I want to bring it up to date today. Somebody said to me afterwards, said, thanks for that word, Pastor, I'm going straight out and getting one. It's not really what I had in mind, but, you know, nonetheless, there are a great many freedoms that are not essential to the gospel that we are free to do. But just like the example of the piano, all that freedom will not help you live well until you temper it with the discipline of godliness. Now, with that in mind, let's read the passage that's before us, Romans 14, beginning at verse 13. Here we go. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Now there's a lot in that. Thus far the reading of God's word. Now, make sure you understand the context. Last week, we learned that the church in Rome, the early church in Rome, was comprised of both Gentiles who had come to faith in Christ and Jews who had come to faith in Christ. In Christ, they had found that the dividing wall of hostility had been torn down and that the two people had indeed become one. But even while that had happened, there were still a number of cultural practices that were vastly different, and Paul gives freedom here. As long as you don't adhere to the Jewish dietary restrictions out of legalism, out of works righteousness, as long as you still understand that the only place of grace is the cross, you are free to eat or to not eat as you will. That was last week's sermon. Now, in our passage today, we find out that's not the last word in the matter. So if you go to verse 15, for instance, look what it says. If your brother is grieved by what you eat, or look at verse 21, which reads this way. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Now at the outset, at the beginning, we might have the wrong idea about this passage. We might think to ourselves, it says, if what I do offends anyone, I'll stop doing it. And what I'm going to say, it's impossible to live that way. Because if you try to, I'm going to say, you're going to fail miserably. Because if you limit your freedom by what everyone says, you're going to develop an uncontrollable twitch. I promise you. You'll constantly be apologizing. You see, look at it this way. Jesus didn't live that way. Do you remember? The Pharisees and the other religious teachers said, you know, we want you to stop healing people on the Sabbath. It offends us when you do that. Do all your healing from Sunday to Friday and we'll be happy. And Jesus just adamantly refused. He would not bend to them on that principle. Kept on healing on the Sabbath, even though they were offended. And you know that Paul didn't live this way? I mean, you know, sometimes he did, but sometimes he didn't. When it came to those who demanded circumcision, he says in Galatians 5, verse 12, I wish those people always talking about circumcision, I wish they'd go all the way and emasculate themselves. Now, that's the polite way of saying that. I'm not going to say it the other way. You get the idea. Maybe some of you do. The idea is simply this. You can't limit your freedom for everyone who has an objection. Think of it this way. Let's say if somebody comes and says, you know what? I'm really offended. Pastor Ron, I'm offended that we have drums in the church. Next Sunday, oh, we don't want to offend anyone. Out go the drums. You know, then somebody else comes along and says, you know what? I believe we ought to read from the King James Version only. And so they say, okay, out next week, out go all our ESV Bibles because we don't want to offend anyone. And then the next week, something else happens. You know, let's say somebody says, you know what, I think that we should only worship on Saturday. And that's because we ought to observe the Sabbath in the Jewish way. So, you know, we don't want to offend anyone. So no more Sunday services. Everything's crowded in onto Saturday. And then someone will come to me and say, you know, Pastor, you used to wear a tie, you know. Yeah, I got to draw the line somewhere, you know. So, here's why I don't wear a tie anymore, just so that you know. I've come to realize why men live shorter lives than women. They're strangling themselves to death. See, that's a fact. So I'm trying to breathe. That's all that I'm trying to do. You know, that's the point of all of this. Now, I hope you're getting the picture. Taken at face value, the idea that if anyone has an objection, I'm going to change my behavior is absolutely unworkable. So we come back to the text and we say to ourselves, so then what is it really saying? Let's get a deeper picture of it, okay? Let's do that. Look at verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide. Now, here's an interesting wordplay you don't get in English, but it's actually there in the Greek. But rather judge never. So don't pass judgment on other people for their behavior patterns that are about non-essential things. Stop judging them. But you make a judgment never to put, notice this, a stumbling block or a hindrance. I'm going to stop there. There's two words. Stumbling block. Now, you get the idea of a stumbling block. I went on to one of the buses the other day, and I noticed that the bus driver, you know, these big blocks that they put behind the wheels to stop from rolling? Well, he had obviously had one, and he pulled it out, and he had just left the thing right there beside him on the seat in the pathway where people walked in. And I watched one person, I mean, they hit that with their foot. I thought they were going to keep going all the way through the back window of the bus. I mean, the idea of a stumbling block in a road that you hit and you fall over is the idea of a person who was not thinking about something. So what Paul is giving an image of is somebody uses their freedom and they don't think about it. And they didn't intend to offend someone, but they did. And somebody was hurt through their use of freedom. That's the idea of stumbling block. The idea is more passive. It's not intentional. It's unintentional. Then the next word that Paul has, you got stumbling block, and then you have the word there. It's the word hindrance. In the Greek, this word hindrance is the word scandalon. You know, we get our English word scandal from that. In other words, we determine not to scandalize someone. Whereas a stumbling block is unintentional, a scandalon is an intentional thing. I use my freedom as an in-your-face thing, but the point we're trying to hear here is that it causes harm. What kind of harm is Paul talking about? You have to go to verse 15 to get it. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, now watch this, do not destroy the one who for whom Christ died. Now, this is an important word, the word destroy. The word destroy will often mean spiritual ruin. Sometimes it's used when it speaks of damnation, and sometimes it's used to mean the loss of eternal life. Now, please understand how strong that word is. Don't use your freedom in such a way that there's a potential for someone losing their eternal life. Oh, that sounds different now, doesn't it? Now, just to be clear on all of this, Paul is not suggesting that our actions can damn someone for eternity. Remember what salvation is? Salvation is rescue from damnation, and that was done by Christ. Just so that we understand God's irresistible grace, listen to these words, Ephesians 1:4. Even as he, that is the Father, chose us in him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world. Remember that if you're saved, that God already chose you before creation even began to happen. Or listen to these words in John 6:39. Jesus says, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. In other words, those that Christ purchased by his blood, those that he has collected for himself, you and I are not able to rob them from Christ. Christ is determined to keep all that the Father has given him, and nothing that we do can rob Christ of his of those he has taken for himself. Or listen to Acts 13:48. And when the Gentiles heard this, that is the gospel, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And it says, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Who believed? Answer, all who were appointed to eternal life. In other words, when a person is saved, it is the action of God. He is able to take them and he is able to keep them. We shouldn't be reading verse 15 as saying, I could really drive someone out of the kingdom. Then what is Paul saying? He's saying this, were it not for God's irresistible grace, it's possible to deeply harm a believer by the use of our freedom. We can use our freedom in such a way that makes it harder for a person to grow in Christ. Sometimes we can use our freedom in such a way that drive people away from Christ for a period of time. In other words, they're dealing with all the hurt that we've given them. So I've given you here in your outline four principles of the godly use of freedom. Here's principle number one. Determine to protect the genuine faith of others. Now, when I put it this way, I hope you've been following me. I'm making a distinction between an opinionated brother and sister and a weak brother and sister. Do you hear that? I'm not saying that we should limit our freedom because there are opinionated people among us. There always are. You know, I had a conversation last night with a young woman who said, you know what, I'm wearing pants. I said, I can see that. She said, I usually always wear a dress because there were people that said they'd be offended if I wore pants. They were very conservative. And she said, do you think that I should restrict my freedom over that? I said, well, when you wear pants, are you driving those people away from Christ? She laughed and she said, no. And I said, well, then be free. See, we don't limit our freedom around opinionated people. We limit our freedom around those who are weak. What I'm speaking about here are people who are uncertain, people who are yet insecure in their faith. People who have just started to take the first timid steps, and we would say, look, I would never allow my freedom to knock you down. You see, I've put it this way in your outline, these two bullet points. Some freedom destroys the faith of others, or that's the wrong word, but it harms the faith of others. And loving freedom restricts itself in these cases. You see, the example, the Jewish example is here in verse 14. Paul says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in and of itself. Here is Paul, who was raised as a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a man who was schooled in all of Judaism. Here he was eating bacon and eggs, thinking nothing of it, knowing that Christ had freedom to eat if he wanted to. But then he says, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. In other words, he's wanting to make sure that his use of freedom doesn't stop someone from their growth in Christ. I mean, imagine it in the first century world. You've got a Jewish individual who comes to hear that Christ is his or her Messiah. And let's use a man as an example. Christ is his Messiah, and he comes to love Jesus and gives himself to Christ. But he's got friends who say, you can't join the Christian community because they're going to destroy your kosher diet. And Paul says, I'm never going to use my freedom in such a way that would harm that person. See, let me give you other examples that are maybe more contemporary. You know, on the first weekend of every month, we serve communion. And in the communion cup, we actually put grape juice in there, and we don't put wine. We know that Jesus, in the Last Supper, drank wine with his disciples. So why are we serving grape juice rather than wine? And the answer is simply this. We know that we're ministering to so many people. And there are people among us who are learning the discipline of sobriety. They have been alcoholics in the past, and they've learned to say no to that. We want to make sure that when we have communion together, that every time the communion tray is passed by and they smell the whiff of alcohol again, we don't want to bring them to another place of temptation. We don't want to be this a traumatic experience. For the sake of those who are weak, who have just come to Christ and are learning how it is to walk in sobriety, we want to make sure that we limit our freedom so that they can join us and become all that Christ wants us to be. That's the point of which what Paul is writing all of this. And so in your Bible studies this week, as you study this thing, would you take some time and identify the differences between the opinionated individual and the weak individual? And then you determine to say, I will limit my freedom so that the weak person will not fall. That's the first principle of the responsible or the godly use of freedom in the life of a believer. Here's the second one. Never get sidetracked from the main thing. I want you to look now at verse 16. Watch what it says. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. Now here's the question we ought to ask in verse 16. What is the good? What is the good that we should not be let spoken of as evil? Now, if you don't read this carefully, you might say, well, I know what the good is. The good is responsible use of freedom. Or is it? You see, look at verse 17. It begins with the word for or because. It's what we call a causal clause. Paul gives a command in verse 16, and then he gives the reason for the command, and the reason for the command has everything to do with the kingdom of God. So here's the point, I think, that what we should read in verse 16. So do not let what you regard as good. What is the good? It's the gospel. Do not let what we regard as good, that is the gospel, be spoken of as evil because of the use of our freedom. And I put it this way in your outline, never get sidetracked from the main thing. You know, how often I hear of Christians getting involved in these discussions. Can a person be a Christian and be addicted to cigarettes? Can a person be a Christian and smoke? And so we have these debates among ourselves, and sometimes it drives people who are believers, who struggle with smoking, and it drives them away from us because we're erecting walls and we keep them from the main thing, which is Christ crucified. Now, please understand it this way. The question, can you be a Christian and smoke, is very much like asking the question, can you be a Christian and poke yourself in the eye with a pencil over and over again? Answer is, of course you can be. It's just not that good for you. See, that's the same question. We ought to keep the main thing the main thing. Can a Christian drink alcohol? Can a Christian go to the movies? Can a Christian get tattoos? Here we are again. Can a Christian color their hair with fluorescent colors so that they glow in the dark? Can a Christian pierce themselves all over their bodies so that spikes protrude from their nose and chin? Can they do that? And the answer is this. How can we allow these discussions to sideline us and sidetrack us from the gospel? The gospel which says that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. That all the wrath that was rightfully to be directed against us is now directed upon Christ and on the cross, that he bore our sins away, and that it is taken away, and that we have taken his righteousness, his righteous life is imputed to us, so that by faith in him, we can be forgiven and be clean before God. That's the gospel. Let's not forget. And let's not be sidetracked by this kind of stuff. See, that's the point. Look at 16 again. Do not let what you regard as good, the gospel, be spoken of as evil. Why? For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking or all the incidental things that we can quarrel over. But what's it about? Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now that's so significant, those choice of words, because remember the first four chapters of Romans? The first four chapters of Romans we call the heart of the gospel. And the heart of the gospel, according to Paul, is a declaration of the righteousness of God. God is righteous, and in the cross we find out the best display of the righteousness of God. And then we find out that when we trust in Christ, that Christ's righteousness is applied to our lives. You know, that's the Christianity 101. We, through Christ, have been made righteous in him. And then Paul adds the second word is peace. You know, it's interesting when he moves from the heart of the gospel to the power of the gospel. Paul says, therefore, having been made righteous by Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, all of that animosity that God had against us for our sins is now removed in Christ. The warfare is gone, and now I have access to God, and there is no animosity left. I have peace with him. And then I love the fact that Paul adds the word joy. Because what else comes after that? Sins forgiven, peace with God. Joy comes. Finally, there is a purposeful living that floods us with emotions that go far beyond simple happiness, joy. And all of this comes, he says, in the Holy Spirit or through the power of the Holy Spirit. I put your outline these two statements. The first bulletin, take responsibility for the reputation of the gospel. That's by keeping the main thing the main thing. And two, fix your attention on the essence of the gospel. Never let the different patterns of non-essential living, the non-moral things, the behavioral lifestyle things that sometimes have nothing to do with the gospel, never let them become the main thing. And then I love verse 19. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. You actively look for ways to build each other up rather than tear each other down. We look for ways to let people become all that Christ wants them to be. I've given your third reason, or your third mark of responsible freedom. Use your freedom to build and encourage others. Your bullet points will say the first one, actively pursue the good of the church. See, that's what verse 20 is all about. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. And the work of God is bringing together Jews and Gentiles into one body, the church. I mean, we could say for us, here at Willingdon Church, for the people of all the different cultures and the different practices that we have, let's not destroy the work of God for the differences that we might have culturally. Let me give you an example. In 1 Corinthians 3:17, here's what Paul says. If anyone destroys God's temple, he's talking about the church, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are the temple. You is used as a plural. You, plural, are the temple of God. You're the church. And if anyone through backbiting, or if anyone through snipping at others, or making improper judgments on things that are not essential to the gospel, if they begin to do that to one another, God says, I'll take my stand against that person. I will destroy him. God does not take lightly those who attempt to destroy the work of God. How many churches do you think have split in the past and fractured over quarreling over minor matters? It's happened too often. How quickly we forget the main thing. I've added this statement, this bullet statement, be willing to make sacrifices for others. See verse 21? It is good not to eat meat or drink or wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Now, I know that verse 21 is intended in the context between Jewish and Gentile relationships in Christ. But you know, I look at this and I have a personal testimony about this. The drinking wine that might cause a brother to stumble. I mean, I grew up in a home where, I mean, my mom and dad are believers, but I grew up in a home where there was always wine in the house. My mom and dad would polish off a bottle of wine. It would take them about 5 months to go through it. That's a fact. I never saw them abusing alcohol. Never, not once. But they would reserve a glass of wine for a very special occasion, when there was some blessing to be given or something of that nature, and then there would be wine goblets brought out for that special moment, but only for those moments and none other. Now, I grew up, therefore, thinking that, you know, wine was a non-issue. But I remember when called to the pastoral ministry, I had my first ministry as a youth pastor, and I noticed how many of the kids in that youth group were involved in parties that involved alcohol, and I watched how much alcohol was driving so many kids to a lifestyle not conducive to the gospel. And I made a decision that I've kept now for, you know, over 35 years. It's been more. I don't know the exact amount of years anymore. But I've not had any alcohol since then. And it was not because someone was opinionated. It was simply because there were weak individuals that I wanted to help to see that you could party in a godly way. You'd have more joy than you ever thought you could have. And I wanted to show them some of that. And I wanted to take away any encumbrance that hurt. So, you know what? You can see Kathy and I out at a, if you see us in a restaurant, you know, I'll be drinking a coffee or even a glass of water. Or if my, you know, if my willpower is really weak, I'll be having a Diet Coke. That's how it goes. But I do that simply because it becomes so much easier. It's one of the reasons why we didn't put alcohol in our home. We just simply said it's easier to keep the slate clean with our own kids. It will help to understand the kind of lifestyle that God wants. Now, you may agree or disagree with me on that, but we did it just simply for the sake of the gospel itself, so that we keep track of the main thing and not get caught up on some of the incidentals. Now, having said that, let me look at verse 22, because now we come to the highlight of everything we're sharing. Watch this. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Here's what it means. What you believe about things that are non-essential, about things that are morally neutral, you keep between yourself and God. That's the first part of the verse. Now, the second part. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. In other words, how good it is when you have no niggling doubts in the back of your head about the things that you're involved in. Now, just so we understand this, I'm going to tell you a little story about how Charles Haddon Spurgeon stopped smoking. Now, some of you don't know the name Charles Haddon Spurgeon, but his name was really big. In the 1800s, I would say that Charles Haddon Spurgeon was probably the greatest English-speaking preacher in a century. His sermons were published. He preached in London. They were published in the British papers. Everyone in the city read them. Not only that, they were read all throughout the English-speaking world. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was a guy who's a heavy-set guy. I mean, I think he must have found out that all foods were acceptable, and he was determined to try them all, and he looked like it. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon also was a forerunner to Winston Churchill. He always had a big cigar sticking out of the side of his mouth, kind of that classic portrait and pose. Now, this wasn't before, you know, people really began to understand the dangers that were inherent in smoking. That's how he went. Now, Spurgeon came to North America and began to preach here, and some of the believers who had a very strong feeling against tobacco felt offended by what he did. And so in a public meeting, an individual stood up and said, "Mr. Spurgeon, how can you justify your smoking of cigars?" And Spurgeon thought about it for a while, and he said, "Well, as a matter of fact, the Bible says all things in moderation." The man was not deterred, and he shot right back and said, "Well, Mr. Spurgeon, what would be a moderate use of tobacco?" Spurgeon shot right back and said, "Well, if I had two stogies in my mouth at the same time, that would be immoderate." And with that, he let it go. And he kept on behaving as he always did. Till one day when he was back in England, he was walking along a street in London, and he chanced upon a store that had an advertisement for cigars in the store, and this is what the advertisement said. "We sell the very cigars that Charles Haddon Spurgeon smokes." That was the day he stopped smoking. He looked at that and said, "I'm causing some to be knocked out. There are some weak individuals who follow my example in this, and I am creating harm to them. And this day, I stop." And he did that very moment. You see, that's the thing that Paul is teaching us about freedom. So when you come to verse 23, listen to what it says. "Whoever has doubts is condemned." Why is that? Because the eating is not from faith. Do you hear that? Everything that we're to do, all those non-essential things, are to arise out of our faith. That is, we do them for the glory of God. See, that's the symphony that our freedom ought to be playing. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. This is so central to everything that we're about. I put it this way in your outline: let genuine faith motivate all free actions. You know, I know that our time in history, we stress freedom a lot in the Christian church. And maybe that's good. But let me say this and take you back to my example of the piano that I started with. Some of us may simply say, well, freedom is the right to do what I want in these non-essential issues. And so we sit down at the piano and say, you see, I can strike any note I want to. Clank, clank, clank. And it's so noisy. And it's so annoying. And after a while, it's even boring to you. You don't want to carry on. How much different it is to be learned to act in such a way that brings glory to God and builds the saints, so that when we sit behind the piano and God says, play anything you want to, we begin to play a symphony for the glory of God. And what pours out of our use of freedom brings glory to our Creator and builds up the weak so that they can be strong as well. Question I want to ask is, when Christ calls you home, what legacy do you want to leave behind? Because you might leave a legacy behind that allows individuals to look at your example and say, I too want to follow in the train of godliness. May that be your legacy. May the way that you use the freedom that God has given you become a symphony of praise to our Creator. Use it by applying sacrifice and discipline and the wisdom that comes from God, so that God's people come to faith. And so that those who have not heard will look at the example of our lives and say, that's the way I'd like to live. Would you stand with me in closing prayer? Heavenly Father, as we pray and as we close, Father, together as a congregation of God's people, I want to repent and ask God's people to join me in repenting for how cavalier we sometimes are with the way in which we live and the decisions we make. Father, I pray for those in this room who do not yet know Christ. I pray, Heavenly Father, that there would be a loud clarion call that would go to the individual that does not know Christ, that Christ died for you according to the Scriptures, that He bore your punishment, and that you, by trusting in Him, by putting your faith in Him today, can know sins forgiven and enter the fellowship of God. You can have hope for eternity today. Lord, we never want to miss that message. And if there is anyone here that wants to pray that for the first time, I want to encourage you, don't leave this building. You make your way to the Welcome Center. And you say, you know, I want to get right with God. Just say those words. I want to get right with God. And someone there is going to help you to do that. Because that's what we're about. But Heavenly Father, I pray for the rest of us. Lord God, may our life be a symphony of praise to you. May it be a sweet-smelling aroma, to use another image, O Lord. Heavenly Father, may our lives make it easy for the weak to become strong in the faith. May our lives, O Lord God, make it easy for those who have no faith yet to say, that's the way I would go. Lord God, I pray, come with your Holy Spirit and convict us to be deliberate about the way that we live. Oh Lord God, give us wisdom around the choices that we make. Forgive us, oh Lord, by thinking that our life is merely our own and has nothing to do with anything else. But rather, Heavenly Father, help us to be yielded to you in all things. So Lord, may your people live for your glory. And around all the free decisions that we make, O Lord God, may it rise as a sweet-smelling savor before you, because we give our lives and we throw it as living sacrifices on the altar of God. Take our lives and use it for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. May the Lord bless you. We're dismissed.